I'm happy to do this. I'm grateful for the opportunity to fill in and pick up where he left off. And I pray that this will be a blessing for all of us. So after sitting in for Dr. McGraw a few times, I'm going to try to follow the same pattern that he does, beginning with a scripture reading pertaining to what we plan to study today, time of prayer, and then we'll dig in. So I'm going to read a few verses from Acts 2, beginning in verse 29. After the outpouring of the Spirit, Peter is addressing the people of Israel concerning the risen Christ. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to himself, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Just a couple notes about this particular text. There is an emphasis on the person of Jesus Christ being raised up. It comes up again and again during this section, but it's this Jesus whom you crucified with lawless hands, this Messiah, this person. It is he who is raised up and exalted to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there, he has poured out the promise of the Holy Spirit. As we look at the exaltation of the mediator in his resurrection and his ascension, the Catechism takes this approach somewhat in terms of focusing on what it means for the exalted Christ, what it says about him and his exaltation, and what that means for us. So with that in mind, let's approach the Lord in prayer. O Lord, our gracious God in heaven, we thank you that you are good and that you do good to all the sons of men. We thank you for the rain this day by which you have rained on the just and the unjust and watered the earth. And we thank you, Lord, that this is the Lord's day in which we have opportunity and occasion to remember the resurrection of our Lord and look forward to the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, we pray for your blessing upon this study of the mediator, Jesus Christ. As we consider his resurrection and his ascension, we pray for grace, O Lord. We know that these things are in one sense familiar to us, but in another, O Lord, we can never grasp their beauty, their significance, or what they mean for you and for us. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom as we consider, that you would bless it to our souls, and that you would use it to prepare us for worship on this day. And we ask all in the name of our risen, victorious King, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we're going to be looking at Larger Catechism 51 to 53 on the exaltation of the mediator. Just a review on what the Catechism has been doing a little bit lately. It is focusing on Christology. So who is the mediator of God's elect? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. What offices does he execute as mediator, prophet, priest, and king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation? So after fleshing out those offices, the Larger Catechism then describes his estate of humiliation, and now we're looking at the other side of the coin, his exaltation. So number 51 sort of sets the stage. What was the estate of Christ's exaltation? It comprehendeth his resurrection, his ascension, his sitting at the right hand of the Father, and his coming to judge the world. Those four things the Catechism singles out. Two of them are past, his resurrection and his ascension. One of them is present, his session, sitting at the right hand of God, by which he rules the world. And one of them is future, his coming to judge the world at the last day. And so now we're going to look at those two past events of his exaltation, namely his resurrection and his ascension. So then it moves on. okay? How was he resurrected in his, or how was he exalted, rather, in his resurrection? And it starts off by saying that he was exalted in his resurrection in that, having not seen corruption, after which it was not possible for him to be held. And we see that Peter brings that out from Psalm 16 in Acts 2, as we just read. And so the question becomes, well, what does it mean for him to not see corruption? It means two things, primarily. One of which is that Jesus Christ, being eternally Son of God, life itself, true God of true God, it was not possible for him to be held under the power of death. It was not possible for him who is life to remain in a state of death, particularly as it pertains to his body. It also means that in God's hand of providence, he preserved the mediator's body from undergoing what we would consider normal corruption that happens when someone dies. So, for example, when he raised Lazarus, he was told that the body stinks by now. It's undergone this decay. And in God's hand of providence, he preserved that from happening according to what he prophesied in Psalm 16. And the reason that it was, another reason that it was not possible for him to remain under death is simply this, that the penalty of sin had been fully paid. In his crucifixion and the outpouring of God's wrath, all sin had been fully and finally dealt with. And so for that reason, death being the wages of sin, sin having been eliminated, it was not possible for the mediator's body to remain in that state of corruption. So that isn't to say that he didn't actually die. His body and soul were truly separated. He, and as Peter says, he didn't stay in Hades, the realm of the dead, nor his body see corruption. But nonetheless, it was not possible for him to stay in that state. It could not have happened. The Word of God promised it, Jesus Christ being life itself, and of course the penalty of sin being paid for. It then says that having not seen corruption or death, in which it wasn't possible for him to be held, and he had the very same body with which he suffered. Sometimes Christians believe the resurrection, they trust in the resurrection, they know that their king is risen and victorious, but they sometimes have an idea of his body being totally different, as in not the real body with which he did all his miracles and all his works. And they think that the resurrection that awaits them will be a totally new body. But it's not. It is a spiritual body, free from sin. It is a glorious body, but it is his body. That same one that he had, in which he died. And then it begins to answer some common objections that evangelical Christians might have. So for example, his body had all the same essential properties thereof. That his body was purified and it was glorified, but it was still a body. He could not, in his resurrected body, for example, be two different places at one time. He couldn't be in heaven and on earth in his body. As the third person, or the second person of the Trinity, rather, he certainly can't. Lutherans have a slightly different view of this. I think that's what they're going against in this phraseology. Because Lutherans believe that Christ's body is in, with, and under the Lord's Supper. At the same time, that is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. It's two different places. And this phraseology rules out that possibility. He can't do that because he has all the essential properties of a real body. Eyes, brain, organ systems. Holds in his hands, holds in his side, holds in his feet. All these things he still bears even now. But he does not have mortality and other common infirmities belonging to this life. For example, in Psalm 121 we read that the Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps, but He's an ever-present help in a time of need. So Jesus Christ in His exalted body neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's not hungry. He's not tired. But in His body, in heaven right now, He is able to help all those who call upon His name in truth. So He has this same body, but the power of sin being now broken, it is a better body. Not a better body, but it is released from the infirmities that are common to all our bodies. He would have known in His humiliation aches and pains, hunger and thirst, trial and difficulty, walking long distances. Now, no more, but in a perfect state, united body and soul. And that is the major difference between His pre- and His post-resurrection body. And at His resurrection, His soul and His body were reunited. So in the Catechism it says that He has both a true body and a reasonable soul. In the time of His death, which was the last stage of His humiliation and particularly His being buried, His body was one place in the tomb and His soul was another in the realm of the dead with God, with the triune God, in which He said to the thief on the cross, "We shall be with my Father in paradise this evening." But at the resurrection, His soul became once and for all, again and forever, reunited with that same body. And it is through that that He is resurrected. All right, so those are just some general overviews, as it were, some nuts and bolts, if you want to call it that, of the resurrection, digging a little bit deeper. And then it begins to flesh out some other things. So, for example, the Catechism says that He rose by His own power. In the last, two Sunday schools ago, it says that Christ, in His office of King, subdues us to Himself, right? But it says that in John 6, God the Father calls. And it says elsewhere that the Holy Spirit regenerates. So which one is it? Is it God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? And in like manner, when it says that Jesus Christ rose again by His own power, we could look at, for example, Romans 4, where it says, He, God the Father, delivered Him up for our transgressions, and He, God the Father, rose Him for our justification. Likewise, in Romans 8, I don't have that one quite as well memorized, but it attributes it to God the Spirit. So it says, He raised Jesus from the dead, who will also give you life through His mortal bodies, through His Spirit who dwells in you. So it's attributed to the Holy Spirit. But in John 10, Jesus says that you destroy this temple and on the third day I will raise it up again. That's another quote. But in John 10 He says, I have the power to lay down my life, and if I lay it down, I will raise it up again. So the question is, which one is it? How do we flesh out this tension? And as I mentioned earlier in Acts 2, that Peter, in his sermon on Pentecost, is focusing on the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ as it pertains to His person. That's what the Catechism is doing here also. The resurrection was a triune work. All three persons of the Trinity were involved and active in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. But as mediator, being truly God and truly man, Jesus Christ had it within His power and ability to raise Himself. And as we're focusing on His person and His work, the Catechism, as it were, zeroes in on His role in the resurrection. Does anybody have any questions about that? Or yes? Yep. Yeah. Now, I think that text is sufficient warrant for us to say that he bears the marks of his work of redemption even to this day. And the wonder of wonders, as it were, in the new heavens and new earth, is that there will be one person there who has any marks of any infirmity, any difficulty, and it's Jesus Christ. We will not have scars on our face or holes in our hands, as it were, but we will be in glorified bodies, not bearing the marks of mortality. Jesus Christ still will have such things. And there are allusions we see in some of the writers that Jesus Christ in his intercession, and it's not found in the Bible, but he will say, "Father, you see the holes in my hands and on my side and in my feet. Hear this sinner, for the debt has been paid." And we can't say for certain that he does that, but the idea is there, that having paid our penalty of sin, we now approach the throne of grace purified and in Jesus Christ. Okay, and there is a critical difference here in thinking about his soul and body being reunited again from other resurrections in our Bible. So, for example, Jesus rose Lazarus, as we mentioned again, his body was stinking, and Lazarus died again. But Jesus Christ in this resurrection, never to die ever again. So all those things are true about the resurrection. All those things are, as I said, the nuts and bolts to some extent. But it also said something. His resurrection said something about him and about us. What the Catechism says is that his resurrection was declarative. He declared himself to be the Son of God. So there are, as it were, inferences or conclusions that we can draw from his resurrection. The first of which is that he really is the promised Messiah. He really is the Son of God who became man for us and for our salvation, did all these things. His deity is beyond question, and in Peter's sermon on Acts 2, it is perhaps this that cuts them to the heart. We really crucified him. He really is God. He is really at the right hand of God, and we will have to give an account to him of what we have done. What then shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus Christ, in triumphing over the grave, over Satan, destroying the devil and him that had, destroying death and him that had the power thereof, declared himself absolutely to be the Son of God. You could hearken back to a certain extent on the question it asked earlier, why was it requisite that the mediator had to be God? Only God could pay the full price of sin, and pay the price and then rise from the dead. So he is absolutely the Son of God. And he declared God's justice to be satisfied. We dealt with this a little bit already in the sense that because of sin, death is in the world. That it is the wages of sin. But Jesus Christ's triumphant rise from the grave testified that sin had been fully dealt with and satisfied. In Romans 3 it says, he set forth as a propitiation by his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. There's no longer a passing over of sins, but there is a removal of sins to demonstrate the present time his righteousness, that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So the resurrection, in a very real sense, because it's true and because we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, could be a great means of assurance for us when we are struggling or having difficulty with the reality of sin in our life. Because Jesus Christ is raised, sin has been fully dealt with. We're not waiting on a future sacrifice. We're looking back to the once-for-all sacrifice that has accomplished that purpose. So not only declared Him to be the Son of God and God's justice to be satisfied, but furthermore, it said something about Satan and the destruction of his kingdom. Those words that we hear often, and that he triumphed over him openly by the blood of his cross. That he destroyed death and him who had the power of death, that is Satan. He has no claim whatsoever any longer on death. Jesus Christ has the keys to life and death. Satan, who could once have pointed to sin and said that death is required because sin has not been fully dealt with before the coming of Christ, has no such argument any longer. He can't accuse God's people of such things because sin is dealt with. And he declared himself Lord of the quick and the dead, Lord of the living and the dead. We have a good statement there in Romans 14:9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. So Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord, as we have heard in Philippians 2 many times, that he gave him a name that is above all names, reference to Jehovah, Yahweh. In his death, he declared himself to be the Lord of all those who live, die, will live, or any such thing. He is the Lord. Now, we have a saving relationship with him, and he is our Lord in a saving way, but he is also, for example, the Lord of hell. It's not that he allows Satan to have his own little territory, but God is Lord of that realm as well. Okay. And then the catechism shifts again. So we look at the nuts and bolts of the resurrection. We look at what his resurrection declared about him. And then it turns to a little bit of what it means for us. It says that he rose as a public person, the head of a church. And this is the, in fleshing this out, what they're saying is he didn't do this only for himself. He didn't do this only that he might be resurrected or that he might enjoy perfect, unending bliss with God. But as the head of this church, all the elect were in Christ, united to him, and the things that he did, it can be said to a certain extent, or in a very real extent, that we did with him. So one of the examples of how we can think about this is many of you are sports fans, and when you talk about your team, you'll say, yeah, and we missed that shot at the last minute. You weren't there. You were watching it on home, but you've so identified with your team that you use the first person plural, as if you're there with him. And in the same sense, Jesus Christ, as we read in Ephesians 1, that we are with him even now in the heavenly places. We were with him in his life. We were with him in his humiliation. We were with him in his resurrection and his ascension, as we will see again. That's what it means as a public person. As a representative, the same way our the analogies all break down, but in the same sense of how our congressional leaders represent us. They're not there just for their own selves, but they represent a population of over 500,000 people, and they act on our behalf. And Jesus Christ, in this way, acted on our behalf. And what that means for us is that his resurrection is the paradigm for our resurrection. His resurrection will mirror ours at the final day. So he did it for their justification, as we saw in Romans 4. He did it as God the Father raised him for their justification. So Jesus Christ, having paid the penalty of sin, he paid our penalty of sin that we may be righteous before God, representing us in that way. He did it for quickening in grace. And this is something that struck me a few years ago when Greenville had a conference on the person and work of Jesus Christ. So they went through his offices, they went through some of his acts, and Dr. Ian Hamilton preached on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the message of his sermon was, be a resurrected Christian now. We will be resurrected Christians on the final day, but because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, dealt with all sin, we have the power for quickening in grace in Jesus Christ. So in other words, to be a resurrected Christian today would mean to progressively die to sin and live to righteousness by the power of Jesus Christ in the mortification of sin. Paul ties that to baptism very well in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How shall we, fleshing out union with Christ, who died to sin in Jesus Christ, live any longer in it? Many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death, buried with him, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too have been raised from the dead. And so we can think about our baptism, as larger catechism will later flesh out, as a means of helping us in our battle against sin. When we are tempted to sin, we can think of the fact that we've been baptized, that we are with Christ in his death, his burial, but also his resurrection, and that he has freed us from the dominion of sin. And we can draw great comfort from that in our battle against it. But quicken us in grace and support against our enemies. So we have enemies, the world, Satan, and the flesh. And someone said recently, they kind of applied this in a way that was striking, in that they were talking about Satan and all his schemes and the tendency we have to be discouraged when we face these difficulties. And Satan knows it's a losing game, but he just wants to see the world burn. And he tries whatever he can to destroy the church, to destroy the family, to destroy you. But the thing is, he can't win. It's a losing game because there's a resurrection. He can't win because Jesus Christ has rose from the dead, and we in him will rise from the dead also on the final day, and Satan, all his angels and followers, will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. Jesus Christ's resurrection gives us a great comfort of our victory over all his and our enemies. And that ties in very well to the last statement, to assure them of their resurrection at the last day. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if Christ isn't raised, then we, of all men, are most to be pitied. If that were true, we would have believed the lie. Our hope in a world to come would be vain and empty. But because Jesus Christ, really, as a person, historically, verifiably, and absolutely has risen from the grave, so all who are in him absolutely will rise from the grave in triumph. So Jesus Christ's resurrection is a great comfort to us. And we think about it all the time. I hope, I know that we struggle with that, but on the Lord's Day, when we remember his resurrection on that first day, and there is that waiting of that final eternal Lord's Day to break in, and the new heavens and the new earth all raised in victorious glory, being with the Lord, united soul and body, as he was, and enjoying eternal, unbreakable, perfect bliss with him forever. So that's an overview of the resurrection. As I said earlier, I think that there are genuine believers who sometimes maybe don't go below the surface. They say Jesus Christ was raised, and they don't think about some of the implications, the ramifications, the specifics of how he was raised or what his body is like. And this is a great comfort to us. And you can never separate his resurrection from his death. So one of the phrases that people will often say is, how do you know that you're going to heaven? Jesus died for my sins. True. But that's not all he died. That's not all he did. He did die for your sins, but he also rose for your justification, your quickening in grace, your support against your enemies, and your assurance that you will be raised on the final day as well. So everything that he has done, and we will do likewise. And when we confess the Nicene Creed, there's a little phrase in there that sometimes we just kind of skim over. But for us and for our salvation, and then the Nicene Creed continues on in his estate of humiliation, being born of a woman, but it doesn't stop there and then say to declare himself to be the Son of God and flesh out his exaltation. It just continues under the rubric of that phrase. For us and for our salvation, he was both humbled and exalted. And he humbles himself and exalted himself in the same way. So any questions on the resurrection before we move to the ascension? Yes, Brooke. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yep. His soul went into the realm of the dead, Hades, particularly to be with God. And that's what he said when he said, the thief on the cross will be with my Father in paradise today. And it remained, his body remained in the grave for 3 days, because that was prophesied. Just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of fish, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days in the heart of the earth. And then at the resurrection, his soul and body reunited again forever, and he rose victorious from the grave. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Right. So he's a priest in a different way, in his humiliation and his exaltation. But he's a priest nonetheless. In his humiliation, he paid the sacrifice for sin. In his exaltation, he intercedes for us even now, represents us before God. Yeah, I think the catechism here is just tremendously helpful in fleshing out many of those things, and it's a great encouragement. All right, so moving on to the ascension, unless there's any other comments or questions concerning the resurrection. Yes, Mr. Waring. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, 1 Peter 3, it says he went and preached to the spirits who are in prison. It's a difficult passage. I know some people, for example, in the Apostles' Creed, they'll say, well, when Jesus descended into hell, he went to the realm of the dead, and he gave these souls who formerly were condemned another shot, as it were. I don't think that's what's in view by any means. I think what's in view there is that in his death, he went to the realm of the dead with God the Father, and both in his humiliation and his exaltation, he preached peace to the spirits who were in bondage, namely in bondage to sin, and that he liberates them through his mediation. So I don't know if that's my perspective on it. And pardon? No. Both before he was dead, and after he was dead, as his prophetic office, he preaches to the spirits who are in bondage, and in his kingly office, he liberates them. Yeah. Okay. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, just that in his death, he triumphed openly over Satan by the blood of his cross, and that in paying the satisfaction for sin, he destroyed death itself. Death is swallowed up in victory, and him who had the power of death, that is Satan. So both in his satisfying the wrath of God on the cross, and in his raising victorious from the grave, he has fully vanquished any claim or any power in that sense that Satan would have. And his resurrection is a proof of that and an assurance for God's believers that we have a risen victorious king. All right. Okay, so the ascension, which is a glorious doctrine, probably not thought of very often. It's kind of wedged in there between his resurrection and his sitting at the right hand of God from which he reigns. His ascension, in which he was carried up into heaven, or he ascended up into heaven. He wasn't necessarily carried. And I just want to read a portion of scripture from Psalm 24. And this will be relevant to the question Mr. Loring was just asking about the victory. So in Acts 1, verses 9 to 11, the disciples are there and they see Jesus Christ ascend to heaven. There is an emphasis that it was visible, that it was an eyewitness account. They saw him do it. And then the angels came down and said, why are you doing this? You know, he's up in heaven now. And so they saw him go up, but they didn't see what happened after that, as it were. But Psalm 24 fills in the gaps for us. What happened when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven? It asks the question, you know, who is going to ascend to the hill of the Lord in verse 2, or who may stand in his holy place? He has to be a man of pure heart, clean lips, hasn't lifted up his soul to an idol, and he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob and the generation of those who seek your face. And then it goes into heaven, as it were, and it says, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, O you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So in his ascension, there is an exuberant reception of a risen, victorious king. He comes back into heaven. Sorry, Mr. Van Wert. Absolutely. We are right now in union with Christ. Absolutely. We are seated and reigning with him. And when he went up there, he was received with exuberant joy by all the hosts of heaven, declaring himself to be a victorious, conquering king. He has come. He is reigning in heaven now. And he has entered into his throne, his dominion, as it were. So, Christ was exalted for us in his ascension. And this represented a change of place. Okay? So until this point of time, the mediator in his body, united to a true and human body, had not been to heaven. Who is he who ascends, Jesus asked? Only he who descends. But in his ascension, Christ, the mediator in his body, goes from earth to heaven, not here any longer, and he is there even now to this day. And there is a time in between, the Catechism points out, that he was with his apostles before he ascended. So he didn't just, we know this, didn't just resurrect and then go straight into heaven, but he spent 40 days, a time of fullness oftentimes in the Bible, with Moses 40 days on the mountain, Israel 40 years in the wilderness, so on and so forth. And it was after that he was speaking greater clarification, as it were, concerning the kingdom of God, teaching them all these things, as Brooke alluded to, showing them that he is a true human with real holes in his hands, eating with the apostles, appearing to all kinds of men, that he then ascended to the kingdom, he ascended into heaven. And there's in my study of this particular passage, one of the questions was raised is, why did Jesus during that 40-year time appear, why didn't he appear to, for example, Pilate and those who crucified him? The answer was given, it's not as though they were lacking in proofs or assurance that this was the Jesus Christ who he said he was. So if they wouldn't believe the fact that there was no body in the tomb, if the soldiers would really take their money and remain quiet, as it is written to this day, if they would see him feed the 5,000, raise Lazarus, on and on and on, if they wouldn't believe those things, he certainly didn't owe it to them to appear to them now. So he appeared to his disciples, he instructed them concerning the kingdom of God, and then he commissioned them to preach the gospel to all nations just before ascending up into heaven. This is the Great Commission, where he appears, and he says, go therefore. Well, let me back up just a minute. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So, Jesus Christ as the Son of God has had all authority from all time, right? But here as mediator, he has received authority from God, attached as it were to his body in an ascended, resurrected, victorious king, body and soul. He has received that authority to reign as our representative. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them and teaching them. And then he ascends up into heaven shortly thereafter. And he will be with us always to the end of the age. Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, remains with his church, though he in his body is at the right hand of God. But he is with them always, even to the end of the age. And back to Romans 8, you have the Spirit, you have Christ, and if you have Christ, you have the Spirit, so on and so forth. They're intimately tied together. And in his purchasing of the Holy Spirit, it comes out to the fullness of mankind with that stamp of his humanity. That before his incarnation, it was slightly different. But these believers did have the Holy Spirit. So he ascended 40 days after his resurrection in our nature and as our head. So just as Mr. Van Voorhis was mentioning that we are with Jesus Christ even now in heaven, reigning with him, we were with Jesus Christ even then as he rose into glory through union with him. We were with him with the heavenly host, received him with exuberant joy, pronouncing him as the risen, exalted king. And he did it again for us and for our salvation. And in doing this, and this goes back again to Mr. Loring's comment, that he triumphed over our enemies. And his ascension was a great triumph over our enemies. And Paul addresses that in Ephesians 4. But to each one grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That's a quote from Psalm 68, in which it's kind of a paraphrase. But when he ascended, what does it mean? That he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So he went up, triumphing over our enemies, visibly into the highest heavens, and there is a relationship between his ascension and gifts for men. So in Psalm 68, it referenced that he received gifts from men, and in Ephesians 4, it said he gave gifts to men. And I mentioned this in our prayer meeting a few weeks ago, and that this is something we can use in praying for godly officers in the church. That Jesus Christ, in going up to heaven, has received gifts for men, and that in his reigning from heaven, he is giving gifts for men. The idea there is that they've been purchased by his work. He has received them. The fullness of all the gifts the church will ever need for Jesus Christ to bring all the elect into salvation. So you can say, Lord, Jesus Christ has received and is giving gifts for men. So please, Lord, pour out these gifts on your people. Be with our officers. Raise up new officers, so on and so forth. And we pray, Lord, that you would indeed send men into the harvest, for we know that the fields are white. Yes. Amen. Right. Amen. Certainly Satan is a formidable enemy, but he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And we do have a triumphant king over him. So then the Catechism mentions that he visibly went up into heavens. And if you read Acts 1, 9 to 11, that they saw it, that he did it before them, it's a phrase that just keeps repeating itself. It occurs many times. And the purpose is that this was not something that was, you know, we have not followed cleverly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his glory. That the apostolic ministry visibly witnessing Christ's ascension into heaven, therefore goes out into all the nations teaching those things. There to receive gifts from men. And the purpose of the ascension, one of them that the Catechism mentions, is that it is to raise our affections there. So we are on the earth, Christ is in heaven, but as we have mentioned many times, we are with Christ in heaven, united to Him. And so He is there, and we with Him. Therefore, it is good for us to keep our mind fixed on the things above, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. Sometimes you will hear a common saying that so-and-so was so heavenly minded that he wasn't any earthly good. And it's a ridiculous phrase. Because the more that we have fixed our mind on Jesus Christ, where He is, what He is doing in heaven and on earth, the more we will be filled with joy and comfort and blessing, and the more earthly good we will be for the advance of His kingdom. And He also went there to prepare a place for us. And that's a great comfort text that we receive in John 14, where He describes this. And don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, and He does, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that where I go, you know the way, you know, and the way you know. So Jesus Christ goes to prepare a place for us. He is there even now in our stead. Our home is in heaven at the end of the day, and we're waiting for that great day in which the new heavens, or the new Jerusalem, will come down from heaven with Jesus Christ and us there, because as Peter has mentioned, the rapture, those who are dead shall be called up with Christ, and those who are alive shall be changed, also come up with Christ. And then this new heaven and new earth will come down, the earth will be changed, but there will be a union between the heavenly kingdom and the earthly kingdom. It will be new, it will be better, and our home is in heaven, and He's preparing a place for us in the sense that we will receive it on the last day when the meek inherit the earth. So, and that gets back to what the Catechism says there at the very end, that He will stay in heaven until He comes back at the end of the world. So He's there now, and He will be there until the final trumpet blast, which we've all been waiting. The ascension, perhaps sometimes an overlooked aspect of Christ's exaltation, which He visibly went up into the heavens, encourages us that He's there preparing a place for us. When He went into heaven, He came as a triumphant, risen King, received with exuberant joy. That's where our home is in Him. He's preparing a place even now for us. He will come back to receive us. And And in his ascension, he has been exalted as that great Son of God. Any questions, comments on the ascension, resurrection, anything we've talked about? Yes, Brooke, thank you for all your questions. Yeah. Good. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And actually, that's a really good question. I appreciate you asking because I meant to bring this out. But heaven is a place. It's a place because Jesus Christ is there in his body. We don't know what it looks like. Paul got some idea of it when he was called up, whether in the body or in the spirit. He knows not. Into the third heavens, the heaven of heavens, the highest heavens, all these things. But Jesus Christ is somewhere beyond our sight, on the right hand of the throne of God, reigning, even now, with heavenly hosts of angels, the souls of just men made perfect, and he will bring all the elect in, and then he will come back and set up his throne on earth and do it. So it's not an idea, it's not an expression, it's a real place. And that's where our mediator is now, and we're with him. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, so Elijah was, Peter? Elijah was, he ascended up to heaven, and just like Lazarus' resurrection was something of a foretaste of Jesus' resurrection, but different, so also was Elijah's. I'm assuming that, I don't know what happens with his body, but he hasn't received that final resurrection, I don't believe, that we all wait for on the final day. But he's with the Lord. Yes, Peter. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Absolute historical reality. He's definitely there, and we're with him and waiting for that final trumpet blast. Well, Mr. Van Boris? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, and actually, on that score, when we die, that we'll go to paradise. I remember Dr. Pipe was saying in a sermon one time that one of the things that he meditated on was in his death, his soul and body being separated. And he imagined what it must be like to be carried by the angels into heaven to meet his Lord. Going up to that place, of which we know very little, but is a real place, that the souls of just men really go, and seeing his risen, victorious King who reigns from heaven. Great thought, and it is very encouraging for all the reasons we said. We have a full victory, sin is paid for, and we're just waiting. Well, it's 10:30, so if there's no other comments, questions, I'll close this in prayer and look forward to worshiping with you all. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that you have indeed done what no man could do, that you have purchased us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you, O Jesus, that you rose victorious from the grave, that you ascended victoriously into heaven, and that, Lord, you are reigning there even now, and we look forward to that final day in which you shall come to judge all the earth. We pray for grace to remember these things in our daily lives. We pray that you would fix our mind on those things which are above, where you are. And we pray that you would bless our worship this morning, that we may worship in spirit and in truth, that we may be called up into heaven, and that we may delight to hear your word, and we may look forward to these great things, knowing that they are realities and that they are sure because they were spoken by a God who cannot lie. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.